Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. One announcement I'll make that was not on the agenda purposely because nobody knew about it, but Bruce and I went and saw Mr. Larry Jansen in the hospital this morning. As probably most of you know, or if you don't know, he has gone down with a form of cancer in the lymphatic system. Is that correct, Bruce? Yeah, that'll do. It's not right, but that's close enough. he is taking chemotherapy, so we went down and checked on how he was, had a nice conversation with him for about 15 or 20 minutes, and then at the end of that he asked me to anoint him. So I said, well, have you been anointed? He said, yes, twice already. And he said, but it does say for the elders, plural, of the church to anoint. You're an elder, so will you anoint me? So I said, well, sure. And then, as does happen in hospitals, we just sort of started and the door opens and one of the nurses come in and we're standing up holding our hands and she looks at us and I look at her and a smile and she backed out. And then I was right at the end of the prayer, and then Jim, his Larry's son, came in. So he stood there and said he was sorry in the middle of my prayer, and then I carried on and finished, and that was that. And I was introduced to Jim. I don't think I'll ever forget him because of the way that things happened, but that was very nice. Larry was pleased to see us. I want to encourage you to pray for him, as we should any one of the saints that we know who is unwell. This is a life-threatening condition. Only God knows what the answer is, and it's His will be done. Larry's been a member of the church and in the church, I think, since he was born. I think his family had been around for a very, very long time. So I know Mr. Neff was there yesterday, and Schreiber, who, what's the first name?
Randy.
Randy Schreiber was there also yesterday, and I think some of the family members may be coming up in time. But Kay is his wife, and let me see, it was years ago. Do you remember when we went and stayed with them on a church visit that one time? Reno, that's right, yeah. We were in Pasadena at that time, and they'd get rid of us on regular occasions, and I don't know why. Let me see. Yes, I'd like to also ask. We're going to be leaving. Yes.
If anybody knows Ken Ryland, we just got a this morning on the way here this afternoon on the way to church. Ken Ryland is a longtime elder in the church for many, many years, and he had a heart attack on Friday and is having a triple bypass on tomorrow.
Okay.
Excuse me for interrupting.
Sure, not a problem. Where is he located?
He's in Wichita, Kansas.
Okay, Wichita, Kansas. Ken
Ryland.
You know, God says to beat our prayers up small, so get his name right. At least. But yes, please do that. Please pray for Ken Ryland. Anyone else know any health problems or issues that people have that need to be mentioned? Okay, all right. I only found out this morning that we would be having services because of the time context, and already this morning some of that time is taken away. So I want to do something that fits in very nicely with what Scott Ashley has been doing, and that is talk about the early New Testament from the point of view of what were the personalities of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John like. Okay, now I just want to read where I have given this sermon. It's a pull out of the drawer sermon, but I've given this several times. I gave it in St. Pete and Tampa in the year 2000. I gave it in Fort Myers, which is south, in June of 2000. Newport, Rhode Island was a very unusual place. I actually gave this sermon in the hall where Stephen Mumford, do you remember, does that sound familiar, Stephen Mumford? The actual hall where Stephen Mumford and that little church was of Sabbath Day Keepers in Rhode Island, which kind of was eerie. They had a little staircase up to an elevated pulpit, and they wouldn't let anyone go up there because of the age of the building and the staircase and so forth. But that was a really eerie feeling to think that all of those years ago in the, I don't know the year, probably 1640 or something like that, that Stephen Mumford actually spoke in that same hall that I had the privilege to speak in and address the Rhode Island Church at that time. So that was kind of unique. That was in 2001. And I spoke to another group in 2005. Now, the reason why I picked that is because it fits very nicely, as I mentioned before, with what Scott Ashley is doing with the Four Gospels and the background to it. The purpose of this sermon is to encourage us to accept and value differences. That's what I'm speaking about, accept and value differences. Some of this material comes from this book, How We Belong, Fight and Pray, talking about people in Christianity, in religion. How we belong, fight and pray. It's an interesting, that's by Lloyd Edwards, and it's the Myers-Briggs test. If you don't know who, does anyone not know who Myers-Briggs is? Who does know who Myers-Briggs is? Okay, you don't know Myers-Briggs, all right? Let me briefly explain. Mrs. Briggs and her mother, Mrs. Myers, were studying personality types for many, many, many years. And let me see. What happened was she developed an inventory of personality types. And that inventory was based upon the Roman surgeon Galen, who in the first century BC was a surgeon in the Roman Empire, and he learned about infection, he learned about isolation, he learned about cleaning wounds and stitching them together, he knew about the circulation system. And he was such a copious writer and such a detailed writer that indeed what happened was he had volumes of information that he'd stored up over his years as a surgeon. And in time what happened, it became so copious, people who followed after him began to cliff note. Do we all understand what cliff notes are? Okay, no, cliff notes are notes done by Cliff. and reduces a main work down to its bare essentials, its theme, its main points, and so forth. And students typically use these going to university to cut to the chase rather than reading all of Shakespeare's works or one of Shakespeare's plays, etc. So that's what cliff notes are. And then over time, when the cliff notes were reduced and reduced and reduced, and a couple of centuries go by, what happens is basically most of the information that Galen developed in his original work were lost. What happened in 476 AD was the fall of the Roman Empire, and an introduction to a church-state system was lowered with a very heavy hand upon people, and the Dark Ages began. Dark Ages brought people to their death at 35 or 40 years old. People died very young. Women died in childbirth. Children died early of childhood diseases, and it was indeed dark because of a lack of knowledge, a lack of teaching, a lack of hygiene, a lack of freedom, and ignorance abounded. People were not allowed to read the Bible. People could. The Bible now was in Latin. The Catholic Church owned most of the land, the gardens, etc., etc. Society was highly controlled, and they had power over heaven and hell. And that's a very powerful thing in the sense of when people are ignorant, they do ritual and ritual only. And then the priest says to them, you know, if you don't do this and do that, you're going to go to hell because I said so, and I am between you and God. And that began to stop at the time of the Great Enlightenment, as it is called, or the Renaissance, as it's called artistically, or the Rebirth, or Renaissance, as it's called in America, and so forth. And gradually, information began to explode once again. That's a very brief. So that is what Myers-Briggs was studying. And in Galen's term, there were four words which describe bodily functions. And he assigned these words to personality type. These words are choleric. Anyone heard of a choleric baby? Choleric. Phlegmatic. Do we know what phlegm is? Phlegmatic. You hang around until you have to spit it out. Okay. A sanguine. Do we know what sanguine is? You know what a sanguine is? I'm sanguine. Outgoing. Hail fellow, well met, never met anyone I can't talk to, except my wife. No, joke. And what's the last one? Melancholy. My sweet melancholy baby. And each of those bodily types, mentalities, apply to the types of personalities we are. So that's the Myers-Briggs. All right. So I'll confess that this is an old sermon. And we'll go through it slowly. Afterwards, we'll have a question and answer or discussion if you wish, because I'm going to ask you to try and figure out what personality type matches Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So get the grey matter stirring here and let's see what we can do. So the title of this sermon is Four Men and Four Minds. Okay? Four Men and Four Minds. Now, Nicholas Chauvin. Has anyone heard of Chauvin? Nicholas Chauvin? Have you heard of chauvinistic? Aha. The word chauvinistic comes from Nicholas Chauvin, who was a very famous person during the time of Napoleon. And I'm sure we've all met chauvinistic or Nicholas Chauvin many times in life. Perhaps Nicholas can really get up your nose in a way that you don't like, because he is so blind and so dogmatic and so loyal to a fault. They're biased, and frankly it's not funny. They're so nationalistic that they have stars and stripes on their underwear. That was meant to be funny, so it wasn't funny. Alright, as well as flying the flag outside their house too. It doesn't matter what a person does, let's just say the governor of a state or the president does, or a political party does, Nicholas Chauvin would always support them 100% with loyalty. Chauvinistic people are blind to what is actually wrong. Now, you know Nicholas Chauvin, you've met him, and we use the word to describe that type of personality. He was blindly supportive of Napoleon Bonaparte. And some people are simply that way. They are patriotic about their country or group to which they belong, and they see it only one way. They're right, their country's right, and everyone else is wrong. Now that's pretty close-minded, really, and I'm sure you've met people like that. The problem with people who have such an approach is that you can't work with them. You can't work with them. They're biased. They can be prejudiced too. You simply can't work with them. They're on an extreme. And as a result, extremism is a problem. Being different is wonderful, but being extreme can be extremely bad. And that is the problem. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Which talks about the spiritual gifts here. Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body rather, in Christ, and individually members one of another. So our individuality comprises one body, and to use a physical analogy, our heart, our lungs, our kidney, our liver, our spleen all work together silently in unity in our body. Having then gifts differing according to the grace or the gift that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering or service. He who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So as we read through this, Paul indicates there are different people with different talents, different abilities, different ways of looking at things, different ways of doing things that they have individually. And in the King James it says here, let us use them, and it puts them in italics. How is God preparing us all for use? How is he doing this? And what is he doing in our lives? I think this is one of the things that we are going to continue to emphasize in the Church of God at this time, because we need to be doing and developing our talents, our abilities, and using them as we can. So let's look at the four men that I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and see how these four men with very different minds were used by God to write part of the Bible we call the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John had very, very different minds. Yet God used each and every individual one of them in a powerful way. The key to being a successful tool in God's hands is being led by God's Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that we learn to change in the congregation. Our differences aren't really that important. What is really important is that we learn to change within the congregation so that we all are one body. Let me quote from this book by Lloyd Edwards, How We Belong, Fight and Pray. I believe that our most pressing need is to learn to get along with people who are different from ourselves, not just to tolerate them and not to deny the differences, but to value and celebrate the differences. We tend not to do that. And I think it's extremely important we look at each other in a very, very positive frame of mind as to who we are, where our strengths lie, how we can use them, and how we can appreciate them. Really, what Edwards is saying is that typically in society, people want to be around people who are like themselves. Birds of a feather flock together. An analogy would be sheep in a field. And I visited a farm in Northamptonshire where I pastored a church of Nottingham, Northamptonshire and Birmingham. It was a nice triangle. This farmer had some sheep, and they were all Romney Marsh sheep with black faces and woolly bodies. And there was one corner penned off, and there was one male sheep in there. All the rest of the male sheep were going around as a group. And he said to me, it's just like the Conservative Club. They're all wearing black bowler hats, and they're all doing the same thing as they're going around. They're very, very close, very knit tight, just almost touching each other. And so I said, well, what's this one over in the field here? Well, he said, that's a new male that we're introducing into the herd. So, oh, really? I said, well, why is he put in the corner? He said, if we brought that sheep in, or that male sheep in, and let him loose in the field, those others that are a group and a body of one would kill him. So what we do is we put him in the corner, and they'll walk around feeding and go sniff and then go away. And then after a week or 10 days or 2 weeks, they have got used to the scent of that other sheep. And then we can allow him out into the group and they would accept him. Well, getting along is very important. And there's an analogy of what Edwards is saying, that typically, you know, we in society, people want to be around them, the people that are like themselves. Now, what Paul said in Romans 12, 4 through 8 was to show us acceptance of the gifts that the person has, and to use them. And if we do not do this, we find ourselves in conflict and in division. In conflict and division. So let's have a look at how Matthew, Mark, Luke and John come together. They're different, but they're not in conflict and they're not in division. Let's go to Matthew, if you'll turn over there, please. Matthew, of course, was the first book in the Bible of the scriptures in the New Testament. I want you to think about what was Matthew's mind like. What do you think Matthew's mind like? Who and what was he? You'll remember that Scott actually said last Sabbath he was what? Anyone want to put up a hand? Whoops, who said that?
A tax
collector. Okay, very good, thank you. he was what we would call today an accountant, in a certain regard, because he had to keep the books, he had to show the Roman bosses how much taxes he'd taken in. And in those days, what tax collectors did was to charge as much as they could possibly get from the person. And the Roman government would say, we expect out of this area, let's say $100,000. Anything you get over that is yours. And so he would be despised and hated by the local people because he was ripping them off. And so he kept what he got on top and had to give the government $100,000. So he was a tax collector. He was a numbers man, and typically people can be taken advantage of very easily. Obviously, he was good in mathematics, according to accuracy is very important. He had a strong work ethic, no doubt. He had a high sense of duty and was reliable to the Roman government. And typically, he took things very literally. Was he a sanguine? Was he choleric? Was he melancholy? Or was he phlegmatic? Book of Matthew. His account is the longest of the four Gospels. It's organized in a chronological order, an account of many details placed in a logical sequence. So it shows you something about the way he thought, about the way he wrote. Matthew's main theme was to show Jesus was king and he was prophesied to come to Israel. He singles out, that is Matthew, the events of Christ in which he emphasizes his claims as the Messiah and supports them with scriptures. He claims those scriptures, of course, were from the Old Testament prophecies and of the second coming or return of Christ as well. In chapter 1, what do we read in chapter 1? Anyone know what we read in chapter 1 of Matthew? Genealogy. What is a genealogy? Just in case our young ears that are hearing don't understand. What is a genealogy? Sorry?
Ancestry,
but a very logical ancestry in this case. I mean, I don't know anything past my grandparents as far as our family genealogy is concerned. And it stops there. And when I was teaching in Pasadena, I'd ask the kids in Imperial School, well, who knows, where do your parents come from? Where do your grandparents come from? Somewhere here and there. Where do your great-grandparents come from? I don't know. How did you get to America? I don't know. And typically that's what happens. We lose information about our family backgrounds. Why would it be important that Matthew would write a genealogy? I gave you a hint as I was talking earlier. Because of Jesus' lineage. Why would it be important that the lineage was accurate? How would we know the lineage was accurate? Well, do you think someone else kept count besides Matthew? Of course. Let us look at something that's very interesting. The genealogy of Jesus is divided into three classes of 14 generations each. Look at verse 17 here of chapter 1. And it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Messiah, now it's important we use the word Messiah there because it was the Messiah that was prophesied. Greek is the Christos, or Christi is the Greek, and Christos is the Latin. So it would have been originally Messiah in Hebrew. Okay, so and the Messiah was foretold to come in too many places. That's not the point of this. But see how accurately this is chopped up. 14, 14, and 14 until Messiah are 14 generations. So over time, the scribes and Pharisees or the leadership kept very strict genealogy. You go back to the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, one of the things they did right at the very end was a cleansing of the mixed marriages and people that didn't belong into Judah fully. They basically kicked them out. Their children were not learning Hebrew. They were speaking foreign tongues. They kicked them out and they purified the priesthood. And that's how strongly they felt about it. All right. Matthew focuses on the kingdom of heaven, which he mentions 33 times. He focuses on the kingdom of God 4 times. And all told, that makes 37 times he talks about the kingdom of God. Why? Or the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why would he mention it that much as a central theme? Any ideas? He was talking about Messiah coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? So that was his main thrust. That's why the genealogy was so important. And he did tell of Judas's repentance. He's the only one who does so. The Jews, he also speaks about the Jews' request that Christ's blood be on their head and their children's head. Chapter 27, verse 25. I'm not going to write many of read these. The setting of the guard on the tomb is unique to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Why? Think again. Why? What's the reasoning behind this? Anyone? Okay. Well, who evidenced he was put in the tomb? And who evidenced that nobody else was? You'd taken out or whatever. And he was there 3 days, 3 nights. So they knew for sure that the resurrection was valid according to what was recorded. Okay, and Matthew thought that was very important. The resurrection of many saints after Christ's resurrection, chapter 27, verses 51 and 52, also was very important. So these are the things. So chapter 28 of Matthew, we have the conclusion. I'm sure Scott is going to go through this in detail when he does Bible study, so I'm coming at this from a completely different point of view. Verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." So as the King of Kings, as the Messiah that fulfilled the role and fulfilled prophecy that Matthew mentioned, now it has all authority, all power. Go back to Zechariah 14, Malachi chapter 4. Power. Power. He's coming back as King and Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this was the thing that Matthew finishes up with. All power or all authority is given in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I'm going to say something now that we typically have not said about this scripture. And that is, you and I are disciples. All of us. And disciples are to do what? Make disciples. We've not emphasized that in the church. I think we ought to. We ought to think about ourselves, what we're doing, how we're behaving, and so forth. And when we consider the second part of that, the baptizing, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. If you're not studying your scripture, if you're not knowing God's word, if you're not trying to model yourself after Jesus, the disciples and so forth, if you're not doing that, you cannot be a teacher. I would say to the students in Ambassador, if you can't give information back to me fully and accurately in your own words, you do not own it. I think we ought to be lowering the boom on ourselves appropriately. We ought to be knowing Scripture appropriately. We need to read it daily. We need to have a plan of attack. And as I've said before here, if you just come in here for 1 hour and go away and you don't study and pray, take time to fast, do your own research, your own studying, forget it. 1 hour or 1.5 hours on a Sabbath is not going to cut the mustard. We're to be disciples, which means we remember the sermon that Scott Ashley gave on discipleship and how that the disciples lived and ate and breathed and watched and observed. That's why the disciples, when Christ called them, they just got up. They knew they had a job to do. He didn't walk out and then say, I want you to follow me. That wasn't the way. They knew who he was. And they were living and walking and talking and watching and observing and modelling, following the model that Jesus gave them. So what are we doing? The same thing, I hope. We should be. So, Matthew liked practical facts, concrete, realistic details in sequence. He liked structure, he liked closure, he liked regulation, he liked a planned life. What kind of personality do you think Matthew was? All right, let's go to Rome. To Mark. Mark he has a Latin or Roman surname, which was Mark, and his first name was what? Yochanan. John. John Mark. Or Mark John. His mother's name was Mary. Their home was a meeting place for Christians in Jerusalem. Mark worked with Barnabas and Paul with Jerusalem. You can from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12 tells you that. And in Acts chapter 13, on the first missionary to Pamphylia, Paul was displeased at Mark's departure and considered Mark a slacker. Okay, consider him a slacker. Remember, Paul strongly objected on the second journey about Mark's coming along with him, with the result that Paul and Barnabas, and let's remember now, we have two distinct personalities here. What does the word Barnabas mean? Anyone know? Son of encouragement, son of consolation, he was a very loving, kind person, etc. That was his name that he'd been given. And so, Paul, what was Paul like? Pharisee of the Pharisees. What are Pharisees good at?
Looking good.
And I'll say appearing good. A slight change. What else? Rules, regulations, rights, wrongs, do's and don'ts. All right? Had this mentality. That's what Paul said right at the end of his life. He was a good Pharisee right to the very end. So you can see then these two personalities here are really clashing. And so Barnabas took Mark and went away and worked with him, and we know that they were unified later on. Mark's main thing, to show that Jesus was the servant of God. Mark is the gospel of deeds. And those deeds were, Jesus is portrayed as a strenuous worker going from one task to another. Mark uses the word immediately 26 times in his gospel. Immediately he went there and so forth. And Matthew uses it 5 times, Luke only once and John only twice. So you can see that the emphasis of Mark. Note, Mark begins his gospel with the ministry of Jesus and the purpose for being on the earth. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And then he goes on, this goes, behold, I will send my messenger, and so forth. His account is the shortest of all 4 gospels. And it's terse and concise, written in the Greek style. Note the topics in the King James Version. First of all, it says John the Baptist prepared the way. John baptizes Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. Verse 15, the four fishermen called as disciples. So we have a concrete sequence of events. And at the end, and you'll notice that this is in chronological order, but Mark goes simply from event to event. And at the end, in chapter 16, verse 20, this has always made me chuckle a little bit. So Mark 16, verse 20, if I can get there. What does he say? One more page. Okay, you can imagine just summarizing this up very short. And they went out and preached gospel everywhere, and the Lord worked with them, confirmed the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Kind of finishes quick and abruptly, doesn't it? He'd done his task, and consequently, it finishes very, very quickly. So what kind of person was Mark? He was quick and action-oriented. He was pretentious. He was a person of function. Write it down simply, and let's get on with it. So what kind of person was he? Have a think about that. Luke was a Gentile whom Paul called the beloved physician. What qualities do physicians have? What type of mind? A scientific mind on the one hand, and a humanistic mind, compassion on the other. So you have a mixture here of personality types of minds. Beloved physician, he calls him in Colossians 4, verse 4. Luke was on the second and third missions with Paul and seems to have been with him a great deal. Perhaps the scientific side of Luke's mind matched Paul's rules and regulations side, if you will. And in writing of the first chapter and the verse, notice the introduction is classical Greek in its prologue. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order the narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered unto them, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you, Theophilus, were instructed. So, as we read that, you can tell that he was there at the beginning. You can tell he was recording information and so forth. We see Jesus presented by him as a friend of what? Publicans, sinners, and other outcasts of society. What are we leaning from here? The beloved physician notes Jesus' qualities, loves to write about interpersonal things. What happens between people? John the Baptist's conception, in other words, when Zechariah, as we would say, but Zacharias is the Hebrew, and Mary, and how the pregnancy of Elizabeth, Mary, it's Elizabeth, isn't it? She was pregnant. Then Mary and Elizabeth visiting together, and how the babies reacted in the womb when Mary went to Elizabeth and mentioned that she was pregnant, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt. And there was obviously something very unusual taking place there. Luke includes 11 parables not in the other Gospels. These all highlight relationships, repentance, forgiveness, godly righteousness, as opposed to self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Who would you expect to think of self-righteousness and hypocrisy? Have a think about that. I'll just very quickly enumerate, without the scriptural references, the examples: the two debtors, the good Samaritan, your importunate friend, the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the lost pieces of silver, prodigal son, the unjust steward, rich man and Lazarus, the unjust judge, and the importunate importunate widow and the Pharisees and the publican. All of these things are interpersonal discussions. And Luke was very people-oriented in the things that he saw things through those lenses or those eyes. Finally, John. John was an intellect, and many scholars have noted his depth of thinking in his writing. It's a work of deep spiritual reflection. Characteristically, as an intellectual, John was competent and curious and deep thinker. He was a visionary who saw the big picture. He was also the brother of James. Okay. Now, in Luke chapter 9, we see a characteristic of James and John. Luke 9:49. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. And when John answered him, he said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow us." And Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us." And I think this is a good mindset to have. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come to him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and they entered a village and of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they," the Samaritans, "would or did not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem." This was the direction he was heading. "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them, just as Elijah did?'" So let's burn these people. Let's thrash them. Obviously, they're sinners and not perfect like we are. What they were receiving was reflected glory from being around Jesus in that sense, so they weren't perfect by any means. But notice the mindset. Very, very cruel, very unsympathetic in that sense. "And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" And then it just simply said they went to another village. We're not given the rest of the story, but I think we can fill that in as we look at Mark chapter 3 and see where their weakness was. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Have you got a temper? Are you ready to get angry? You ready to get ticked off and blow your stack? This is what James and John were like. That was their problem, personality-wise. And that was something that that they had to learn to control. Being the type of person that John was, he thinks abstractly, theoretically, and symbolically in many ways. As well as being tough-minded and critical, that can lead to intolerance. You see. Well, should we burn them? They were a fiery individual, and John had to overcome that. John's main theme to show that Jesus is God, and he says in chapter 20, John chapter 20, very clearly here, verses 30 and 31, John 20, 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," verse 31 of John 20, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John is not interested in writing about John the Baptist. John isn't interested in the conception and birth. John isn't interested in the genealogies like Matthew, or Jesus' youth, baptism, temptation, transfiguration, or ascension. Doesn't mention any of those things at all. Why? he's focused on a very small point here. John's book contains no parables and records only 8 miracles in the whole life of Jesus. And let's look at chapter 21, because it only covers, now this is, you may not know this, John only covers about 20 different days of Jesus' ministry. It's a very, very contracted period of time that he's talking about, a very short period of time. And almost one third of the book, chapters 13 through 19, records in great detail from the Passover to the resurrection of Jesus. So John's perspective has nothing to do with Matthew, Mark and Luke. He is, in a huge description of the one event that proves and demonstrates that Jesus was the Son of God. Let's speculate. What do you think that Matthew, who could be very critical, would say about the thinker John? Hey John, don't you realise you've left some things out that are very important? I went through and documented all of these genealogies and exactly and so forth and so on. I talked about the conception. I talked about the wise men, the flight to Egypt, about John the Baptist, the temptation, the Beatitudes, and on and on and on and on, proving Jesus was Messiah. You didn't touch any of these points, John. Why not? And John would look back at Matthew and say, Matthew, I didn't need to cover those because I covered a greater, more focused, wonderful point, proving very, very clearly that the Son of God was Jesus from a completely different point of view. He was the Messiah. And as we read this, I'm getting ahead of myself. As we read this, the conclusion of the four Gospels writers is that they all made a valid contribution to the overall picture of that incredible, monumental, important period of time in the history of humanity. That of the Messiah, his crucifixion and resurrection. Different is not a question of right or wrong. It just is. Okay? It just is. We're all different in this room. My wife tends to have much more of a mathematical engineering kind of mind. And one thing she'll do when she's getting ready to go is verbalize all the things she's got in order in her mind to do something. What am I doing? Get it in the car! Let's get in the car. What am I going to do? Put it in. I don't want to know all those details. Get in the car. We're very different. And I have to learn to live with my wife's difference as she has to live with mine and with my own ingression knowledge. So there we are. By the way, we have never celebrated our anniversary. She's still married to me. Do you know why? We forgot about it the first time. We were both working so hard. Both of us were teaching and in clubs and the kids in school. We just went, and we looked back and said, oh, we were married a year ago, whenever it was. And we've never celebrated our anniversary since. But we do plenty of things at other times. So it's just a man-made tradition anyway. So, you know, we saved a lot of money. But she's got it out of the other ways. Yes. All right. We just look at things differently. Let me read that quote I mentioned to you before. I believe that our most pressing need is to learn to get along with people who are different from ourselves, not just to put up with them or tolerate them, and not to deny the differences, but to value and celebrate the differences. We have for too long flocked together with folks who are like us, and I didn't read this before. We have for too long flocked together with folks that are like us and then ministered to those who are unlike us in order to help them become like us. How many people have heard about individuals getting married and then the one is trying to change the other to be like they are? Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Well, it's okay because I'm emotionally involved with this person, but I'm going to change them to be like me when we get into it. Bad idea. Conflict, conflict, conflict. We can't change of a person's basic personality. We can't do that. But this is what has happened in religion. We're all supposed to come in here. Men are supposed to wear long socks. Women are supposed to wear high heels. Men are supposed to wear a shirt and tie. It was very funny for me in Hawaii to give a sermon in an open-collared sports shirt and a pair of slacks. It was strange. It was strange. What was the other thing that was really strange? Oh, yeah. There were a couple of people that did have a suit and tie on. And they looked strange because no one else did. Okay. This is the characteristic the Western world has. And indeed, people in places of higher authority, except for Iran and Israel, but many and many of the Middle Eastern countries will still wear a shirt and tie. Because it's become a sort of symbol of Western civilization. And it would look unusual if I just came here with an open neck collar or took my jacket off and so forth. We have our long-standing customs and cultures. One of the worst things, though, we can do is worry about someone that's different. A gentleman called me up, and I don't know if he attended up in Denver. He said he was going to, but he was of Jewish origin. He wore a yarmulke. And on his way to work, he wore tzitzis, but he took them off to do his work. When he came out, he put the tzitzis back home on and so forth. And so we had a discussion. I said, well, you know, I've wondered about tzitzis for a very long time, whether or not we should wear them, because Scripture does not say don't wear them. And there's a very good argument from Jesus' example of healing the lady with an issue of blood for 12 years. She touched the hem of his garment, and you can research that a little bit, and it talks about boredom. What is a tzitzit? It's a symbol that you are striving to be a righteous person, and that you're going to work through God's laws and ways. And not only from that perspective, it is also a reminder to the individual wearing them, this is what I am claiming. Very important. Now, I don't know. I haven't got an answer as to why we wouldn't, according to Scripture. I haven't got an answer for this. I don't do it. But I'm conflicted in my mind, and I have been for a very long time about this. Wearing tzitzis. Now, they don't have to be a huge prayer shawl, and they don't have to be dragging down to your ankles in a huge display. But what about a short one that's not noticeable? Anyone know what colour a tzitzit can be? Should be? White and blue. Can you turn to the Scripture that says that? No. Because Scripture doesn't say that. Where do you get that idea from? Jewish tradition, the Jewish flag, blue and white. But Scripture says any colour with a blue thread through it. Go back and check it. Go back and check. Well, could we have a little one that would be appropriate that the person who knows could see and understand that you are following that element of Scripture? Possibly. I don't know. Perhaps something we could think about. But I said to this gentleman, look, it really doesn't matter if you wear your yarmulke. If you're Jewish, that's fine. But other people don't follow that Jewish tradition. He said, I understand. He said, I don't mind. That's okay. So long as people will accept me with mine. That's fine. I said, wear tzitzis as well. That's fine. I start Sabbath 2 hours before sunset. I said, fine, but do understand. Not everyone thinks that way. Between the evenings is a flexible period of time. Are you going to push it up to the absolute limit where you're living according to the actual moment that sunset goes down, and from that moment on you're sinning? Or are you going to be a little more flexible about it and anticipate that Sabbath and do it earlier? Whatever that is, that's on your conscience. He said, that's fine with me. I do that because I was brought up to do that from a child in a Jewish family. So can we accept these? I remember talking to another minister one day. I said, what if a person who is a conservative Jew walked in with a hat on, his curls, his prayer shawl and tzitzis, and some of them have, fur around their hats and their collars and so forth, or wore a long blonde jacket, would you allow him to fellowship with you? And you know the answer? It surprised me. Well, they kind of have to adopt our culture.
And I said, why? He's got to give up his culture just because he comes into another one? That doesn't make sense, and God does not expect that. So long as we are balanced, so long as we're non-judgmental and non-critical, we should accept one another's differences. There's nothing wrong in wearing the curls, or a hat, or a tzitzit, or a prayer shawl, or jacket, or fur in itself. We have been very critical, I think, in the past. And, you know, these situations that we're coming into now, we need to be a little more flexible and allow God to work with them and allow them to do what they want to do. Let me read again from page 21 of this book, How We Belong, Fight and Pray. By the way, there are two or three scriptures which say, don't take any notice of the poor person or the rich person who come among you. Don't discriminate from the point of view of favouring one and disfavouring another. Anyway, all right. Our biggest deterrent is the chauvinistic idea. Remember Chauvin? Highly focused, blind to anything that went outside of his territory of loyalty and belief. Okay, so we have chauvinistic, overly focused and in many ways wrongly focused. Our biggest deterrent is the chauvinistic idea that everyone is really like me, with the same ways of seeing the world, the same ways of making decisions, the same assumptions about what is right or wrong, the same spiritual needs. And that if they're different from me, there's something wrong with them. To realise that there really are people different from us can be frightening and disorienting as well as salutary. So it depends which way you look at it, isn't it? If we accept the differences between people as legitimate, we must also accept the inevitability of conflict. Why? I don't mean to imply hostility by the term conflict, but rather the realization of significant differences. Differences that don't go away with a bit of persuasion or coercion. So, do we accept one another's differences? Are we tolerant of one another? Can we realise that people view things very, very differently from others? And can we accept them? How did Jesus work with his 12 disciples? He accepted them. Only one of them, that is the son of perdition, Judas, was lost. That's in John 17:12. He worked with all of them. He prayed for them, John 17:11, that they may be one, united. What are we united in? Not whether I grow a beard or I don't grow a beard. Not whether I wear a tie or do not wear a tie. Not whether I am a personality type or am not a particular personality type that you like. We are God's people. We are here with our differences and we are here to learn to live and to love those differences. Ephesians, please, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Walk in unity. Excuse me a moment while I get a drink. Okay, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I was reading the... I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord... Where did I get walking? Oh, it's Walking Unity was the title. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing one another in godly love. The word there is agape. We bear with each other, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I just wrote a little article, which I sent in, and I think they'll publish it. And it was about chivalry, being polite and courteous. And I went into a historic background, and it is this quality It is politeness and courtesy, which is the social grease that allows us to work together well. When we become familiar and start intruding into other people's lives, that's when problems arise. When we start criticizing and evaluating, that's when problems arise. We're not being polite. We need to be polite and be courteous. And that helps us keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to go on with the rest of it. Verse 11, if we'll drop down there. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why? That we may be equipped by these people, these different peoples. Equipment, when we went hunting the other week, 2 weeks ago, I didn't actually hunt, I hiked and just observed, because I don't have a license, I don't have a gun, and I just went for the fun of it. You know, you have to work together. I didn't have any cold weather, camouflage, orange hat, orange vests in my possession, and I don't know if I'm going to be a hunter par excellence and go every year or whatever, but Barry went with us, and Bruce went, and Scott Lockwood and his friend Ken, whose name I keep forgetting purposely, you know, they all had the gear, so I had to go and borrow some gear, and I borrowed some from Scott Lockwood, and he equipped me. I put on his clothing in order to be able to not have the snow come down my boots. I borrowed my son's boots. not the type you need to climb uphills and so forth. And so I was equipped by the other hunters, except for the gun and so forth. And it was very good I was equipped, because without that equipment, I'd have been dead meat. I just didn't have it unless I went out and spent a lot of money. So the equipping area is that all of the variation of speakers we have give a different perspective, a different point of view, a different take on things. Probably you never thought about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, I hope you didn't, as personality types by the Roman surgeon Galen or Myers-Briggs in this 19th century here, or the 20th century I should say. That work has been greatly improved on, by the way. But the equipping of the saints for the edifying. When you edify, you build up. We have the word edifice, which means to build up, of the body of Messiah, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Remember what we are striving for? Be perfect, even as my Father. Now, the word perfect also means mature. It's the same Greek word. Doesn't mean to say we've got to be absolutely perfect, never ever thinking or doing or walking anywhere. You know, not possible. We're to be as imperfectly perfect as we can be, which is the end of a sermon I gave some time back. Until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up. What does grow up mean? In chronological age, people automatically get older. Nobody can stop that. In emotional and educational terms, you have to work at that. Just because you're chronologically getting old does not mean to say you are emotionally and intellectually mature. We have to grow. We have to learn. We have to study. We have to listen. We have to observe. We have to make righteous judgments. We have to apply the principles of God in our lives. Because I've seen people in their 80s who are emotionally children, never ever addressed themselves, never even thought about it. I want to sort of think about that. It's very important, emotional maturity. That's why I've spoken on it a couple of times. And this is why we look at the disciples from different perspectives, so that it can give us some flexibility with one another. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things. We do nothing about chronological growth. We are challenged to do something about emotional and intellectual growth. Grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edification of itself in love. And that word again is godly agape, love. John chapter 15, please, if you'll turn back there. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Live, continue, dwell, remain, endure, if you will, in my love, which is what abide means. If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. By the way, that the love in at the end of verse 10 is agape. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you have agape, godly love, for one another, as I have loved you, godly agape love. Greater agape has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit will remain, that whatever you may ask in my Father, in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you have godly love one for each other. God has now called us for a special purpose. We have different backgrounds, different skills, different ways of viewing the world, different ways of seeing things, and God wants diversity from his creation. So, what do you think? What kind of personality was Matthew? What was the strengths and weaknesses of Mark? What was the beloved physician's place in the four bodily types? And what was John's? Those are the questions we can ponder on. I'm going to stop now. And afterwards, maybe we can see what we can speculate or cogitate upon Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and see where they fit into the personality types as we understand them today.